I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 25 of Ephesians 4. This is in the practical section of Paul's letter. We considered his general teaching last week, where he uses this metaphor of putting off and putting on. We change by putting off like an old set of clothes, the old behavior, the old sinful patterns, and putting on the new life created in the likeness of God. And in today's passage, Paul talks about the specific applications of these behaviors by naming four of them. He looks at falsehood, stealing, anger, and what he calls corrupting talk. So we're going to consider these as we look at this passage, beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So a friend comes to you and says, I have recently gotten convicted of a sin of padding my expense account. I've been stealing from my employer by exaggerating my business expenses, and I need you to pray for me and help me put away this sin. How would you respond to your friend? Many of us resort to a form of Christian behaviorism. Christian behaviorism says that the need is to focus on your behaviors and then just trust that the heart will follow. It is an outside-in approach to change. Change the outside, the behaviors, and then just let the heart take care of itself. And the passage before us today is the favorite of Christian behaviorists. Its language of putting off and putting on tends to fit, in their minds, quite well with that behavioral approach to change. We're to stop doing sinful deeds like anger, falsehood, stealing, corrupting talk, and we are to replace those with more positive qualities that Paul names in this passage. So this is kind of the favorite passage of Christian behaviorists, but I would suggest to you that that is a significant misreading of Ephesians 4. Paul did not believe in outside-in change. He believed in inside-out change. You don't start with a behavior and then trust the heart to change. You start with a heart, and then the behavioral changes that are needed in all of us are the fruit of a heart change. So I want to support the claim I just made by looking at this passage in more depth and summarize Paul's teaching here with the three statements that I have in the outline. And statement number one, the dirt and filth of the old man still pollutes. Paul's writing Christians, and he writes them about these four sins, assuming that we as Christians still grapple with such sins. Otherwise, his words are meaningless. If no Christian ever struggles with falsehood, stealing, anger, or corrupting talk, then Paul's words are pointless. But in fact, we all do continue to struggle with these things. So let's look at them. You know, one of the ways we avoid thinking of ourselves as struggling with these is we redefine them to exclude our behaviors. So we might define stealing only in terms of, well, you know, I've never robbed a bank. I've never been convicted of tax evasion. I've never, fraudulently taken advantage of others in a business deal. So, hey, I'm okay in this. Or we define falsehood, you know, in legal terms. Well, I've never committed perjury in a court of law. I've never knowingly signed legal documents to testify to something I know to be untrue. So I'm in the clear on falsehood or anger. You know, I've never beaten my wife or my children, and so in a fit of anger, all those road rage people, I've never packed a gun in my car and shot anybody, so I'm okay. Let's look at these a little more carefully to see exactly the behaviors that Paul is addressing in each category. So we'll take them in the order he addresses them, beginning with falsehood. Paul says, put away falsehood. Falsehood is any deviation from the truth. And usually, the way we deviate from the truth is by introducing just a small measure of untruth, together with a large amount of truth, with the result that the wrong impression is allowed to exist. So we might, we might just leave out one critical piece of information that lets others come to the wrong conclusion, the one we wanted them to come to, but their overall impression is different than reality. That's falsehood. Exaggeration is an example of falsehood. A salesman over-promising his product is an example of falsehood. We could go on and on. Falsehood is rampant in our hearts. Kent Hughes tells the story about an old story about a baker who thought that the farmer from whom he bought his butter was giving him short weight. He was selling a pound of butter, but actually only delivering 15 ounces of butter. So for several days, he weighed the butter, and sure enough, it came up an ounce short every single day. So he went to the judge, and he said, arrest this man and throw him in jail because he's been giving me short weight on these butter purchases, and here's the evidence. So the judge called the farmer in and asked him about it and then dismissed the charges against him when the farmer said, well, to be honest with you, I don't have any scales, So I just used a 1 pound loaf of bread from the baker as my counterweight, and that's what I've been doing. Dishonesty was running amok in that community, and I think does so quite often in our own. We get used to that kind of dishonesty. The next one he addresses is, let me just mention on that too. Preachers are guilty of this. You would be shocked to know how common plagiarism is in the pulpits of our land. Some of those get caught. You know, it seems like every other month I hear about a pastor who has to resign because he was caught plagiarizing a sermon, preaching somebody else's sermon but representing it as his own. And dishonesty is present among God's people. The next one he deals with is anger. And the English translation here in our versions is a little misleading. Verse 26, where it gives the command, "Be angry and sin not," it's misleading because it can be read to command anger. You know, "be angry" sounds in English like a command. John Stott points out how this is a quote from Psalm 4 and verse 4, and it actually is a Hebrew idiom that permits anger while also regulating it. Now, obviously, anger is not always a sin. God himself is marked by this quality, although he always has anger in a righteous manner. But Paul's emphasis here isn't so much on that side of it. It's on the need not to sin in our anger. Do you ever struggle with anger? Oftentimes we think of anger only kind of in the big outburst of anger, and we conveniently ignore anger. We even reword it and we say, "Oh, I was just frustrated." And my wife can tell you, I have this little thing I do when I get a little angry, just kind of low grade anger. You know, I kind of give this kind of noise, and I had to repent of anger this morning, quite honestly. I was coming to the church, I printed my sermon out, and somebody had loaded the wrong paper in the copier, and I was just like, gave one of those kind of moments internally, nothing big, I realized, what's behind that is I want to be in the center. I want everybody to do what I need them to do for my convenience. And if they don't do it, I'll usually not erupt, but I'll get just kind of frustrated on the inside. That's anger. And Paul says that's sinful anger because it puts me in the center of everything, and everybody exists for me and my convenience and pleasure. And if they dare disrupt my convenience by the way they drive, or by the way they do anything inconsiderate, I'm going to get a little internally frustrated. That's anger. That's sinful anger. Or the next one, stealing. It's the word klepto in the original, and it refers to stealing secretly rather than to more violent forms of robbery. And you say, I've never robbed a bank. Well, that's not what this is talking about. I mean, that is stealing, obviously. But this has in view more of the hidden forms of stealing. Things like misrepresenting your, understating your income on your tax form, overclaiming deductions, stealing from the government in that way. Or it could be just stealing people's time by being chronically late. It's more of those hidden forms of stealing that's in view here. And then finally, he talks about corrupting talk. That word corrupting means literally rotten talk. It's a word used of rotten fruit. And it simply means the kind of talk that is unkind, the talk that such as gossip and and boasting, talking about yourself too much. It's just talk that doesn't do good to others. It's rotten. So those are the sins Paul names, and we still struggle with these, but he's not done with us, okay? He doesn't just catalog a list of sins and say, stop it, okay? He goes on to turn up the volume a little bit. It's like a sin amplifier in what Paul does next. He wants to get us to the place of realizing that our sin is not small, but these things that might be surface behaviors are actually windows into blackened hearts. And we will not change until we see this about ourselves. So how does Paul amp up the conviction here? He does it in two ways. The first thing he does is he speaks of the positive quality that we should put on. He's not content with just the negative, sinful behavior we should put off. He talks about the positive quality we should put on. Now, he doesn't do this. Here's the misreading of the Christian behaviorist. Christian behaviorists say the reason he does that is just to help us achieve the putting off of the negative. That's not why he does it. The positive isn't just in service of the negative. The positive shows us significantly our desperate need of God's help. It shows us how great our sin is. So let me give you a couple of examples of that. Paul says here that we are not to steal. So stop stealing. But then notice he speaks more positively of the presence of a generous heart. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So someone who steals thinks that the community exists for him. The reason these other people have money is so that I can get it, okay? I can steal from the insurance company. I can commit insurance fraud. Because, hey, it's just an insurance company. It's just insurance out there, you know, which is essentially stealing from the community. Okay, how does that insurance company get their money? Everybody, the community provides that. All the policyholders provide that. I can steal from the government. It's just the government. Well, how does the government get their money? Well, we all provide for that. So the thief says, they exist for me. And what Paul commands here is the positive command, he says, is to reverse that. I exist for the community. So he says, let those who battle stealing stop stealing, but then have a complete heart change where they start giving instead of stealing. The burglar becomes the benefactor, as John Stott says. But you see, the whole reason he mentions that positive quality is that we might see the depth of our need. It's not enough for a thief to say, I don't steal anymore. You see, there's been no heart change there. There's been a behavioral change, but not a heart change yet. When is there a heart change? When all of a sudden he realizes, I'm not the center anymore. I exist for other people. They do not exist for me. Well, that's a lot harder, isn't it? And it would be a lot harder to stop stealing than it would be to have that attitude present. I exist for others. I'm not the center anymore. The same is true in words. You know, he names a number of angry words, all those words there in verse 31 deal with anger that's expressed, verbal abusive, angry words. And it's not enough to put those away. He says in verse 32, be kind to one another. I had an example of that just this week. Wendy and I were riding bicycles on my day off, and we're training for an event in North Carolina in 2 weeks. And I made the comment to Wendy. We were talking about some of her fitness goals and desires, and I made the comment to her that if she only rides once or twice a week, her fitness levels are going to plateau sooner than they really would otherwise. Now, there was, you need to know, there was complete truth in that, so I was not dishonest. There was zero anger in my attitude, but there was a great sin as well in those words. And what was my sin? I lacked kindness. I wasn't thinking in terms of what would bless my wife. And you know, it would be easy to take, and it was very quickly obvious that I had hurt her by my unkind words. And it would be very easy to take refuge. Well, I spoke 100% truth, and there was no anger in anything I said. Both of those things are true. But you see, the blackness of my heart was evidenced by the absence of kindness. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here as he describes these positive qualities that are to exist. It's, in many ways, it's easier to refrain from sins of transgression than it is to embrace sins of omission, you know, things that we're told to do that we tend to omit doing. So that's the first thing Paul does to kind of amp up the pressure here. Here's the second thing he does. He shows us how much our sins hurt others by giving us reasons for repenting of these behaviors. You know, oftentimes when we sin, we lie to ourselves and say that, well, we're not really hurting anybody. And Paul says, oh, yes, you are. So let's look at a couple of these things. We don't have time to look at all of them, but look at the sin of falsehood. You know, Paul says that we are to put away falsehood, verse 25, because we are members one of another. A person who lies might say, well, I'm not doing anybody any harm except myself, or maybe the person I told the lie to. Paul says, no, you're actually doing more harm than that. You're not just harming the victim of your lies. You're harming the whole community. We're members of one another. Well, how does falsehood harm the whole community? How would it harm our church for dishonesty to be present here? Well, it erodes trusting relationships among us all. If you lie to someone, you obviously have hurt the victim of your lies, the ones you were dishonest to. But what about that person's relationship with everyone else? I mean, their relationship with you is hurt because of the introduction of mistrust. If you lie to somebody, they're not going to trust you the next time you talk to them. But how about their relationship with other people? How about when another person tells them, you know, similar things, related kind of areas where they'd been lied to before? What's their response going to be? It's going to be one of, well, the last time somebody, we were talking about this topic, person A lied to me. Maybe now person B is lying to me as well. And it introduces mistrust. Dishonesty hurts the whole community. Anger does the same thing. So Paul gives a reason there. He says, as his reason not to be angry, give no opportunity to the devil. That's pretty staggering. Anger unlocks the door for the devil to enter a community, a family. And when the devil enters, what does he do? Well, Jesus tells us. He's a destroyer and he's a liar. He comes in and he destroys through lies. And that's what our anger does. It really does bring harm. You know, if you knew there was a mass murder in your neighborhood, and every night he would come check your door at midnight, and if your door was unlocked, he would walk in and have his way with your family, what would you do? Well, we would all do the same thing. We would be very careful every night to check that door to make sure it was locked before we went to bed. Without fail, every single night, it would be done. Well, Paul says we have a similar situation here. If we fail to secure our community, our family, through dealing with our anger, then we're just leaving that door unlocked for Satan, who's even worse than a mass murderer, because he can steal not just our bodies, but our souls as well. And we open the door for him. So, wow, that makes it far more serious, doesn't it? So Paul, you see, he amps up the volume here. Now, why does he do that? Does he just want us to feel bad? You know, is that kind of what Christianity is all about? Well, you just need to grovel, feel bad a little bit, and that's what it's all about. No, he hurts like the surgeon hurts in order to bring healing. And his purpose in amping up the volume on our sin isn't that we might feel bad. It's that we might come to the right conclusions about our sin, and that is, we can do nothing to fix ourselves. We need a fixer beyond us, and that's God himself. So he speaks like this, that we might forsake hope in self and any self-salvation strategy we might embrace, that we might say no to the behaviorist who says, you know, just kind of think of some behaviors that you can change yourself on and then your heart will follow. No, no, no. He says, your problem is way more serious than that. You cannot fix it yourself. Only I can do that, God says. So he's promoting helplessness, brokenness, and repentance so that we might turn to God for help. And so the last point, Paul assures us that God is ready to help us because he loves us. So he says some staggering things here. Let me just go over a few of these. We don't even have time to look at all of them. He talks about this command not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, if you just look at that in a cursory way, some people are kind of devastated by that. Oh, you mean my behavior will grieve the Holy Spirit? Yeah, it will if it's sinful behavior. But think about that for a minute. The God of the universe has so tied himself to you and is so desirous of your flourishing and your welfare in every way that he opens himself up to pain when things are not going well with you. Who does that for others? Well, I can tell you who does that for others. Parents do it for their children, don't they? Children have a unique ability to introduce aching pain in the hearts of their parents. Your children can bring way greater pain to your hearts than my children can, okay? If my children have all kinds of problems, y'all love us and you would suffer with us, but you all know it could not hold a candle to the pain your children can bring to your hearts if things are not going well with them. See, that's exactly what the Spirit is saying to us here. when things are not going well with my children, whom I love, I ache. Now, that doesn't mean that the answer is that we need to make sure that we try hard to obey, because that won't get us there, okay? What will get us there is dependence on God. But I just want you to see that God is for you in this. And so Paul goes on to talk more about that. I love these verses. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Past tense, we have been forgiven. And then verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. One of the better commentaries I've encountered in my studies on Ephesians is the one written by our own Frank Thielman. And Frank says of that phrase, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, that it was an Old Testament idiom for God's acceptance of a sacrifice because of the sincerity and wholeheartedness of the worshiper. So, in other words, what it's pointing out here is the wholehearted sincerity of Jesus. When he marched into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday for the last time, he knew what was facing him. He knew what would happen to him. And what was his attitude? Well, it was a complex attitude, but among other things, it was a wholehearted sincerity that was zealous to bring good to us, to allow forgiveness to come to us. Such is the love of God for us. And so, how does God change us? What would you say to your expense-padding friend now? Here's what I would say. Not exactly in these words. There's a lot that has to happen in addition to what I'm about to tell you. But there needs to be a connection made with this person. They need to know you love them. But at the end of the day, the summary of what they need to know is this. You have a deeper need than you know. You don't need merely to stop stealing money from your employer through padding your expense account. You need a heart change. You're acting like everybody exists for you, and you haven't understood what Jesus has done. If you're a Christian, you've forgotten what Jesus has done, that he's radically other-centered. And you've been radically self-centered. So what you need to do, very simply, is see the darkness of your heart to the point that you realize you can't fix yourself, but you know the one who can fix you. And you go to him. You go to Jesus. And you repent of trusting in yourself by stealing money, and you trust him instead. That's what you need. There's a great verse in Psalm 32, verse 9. That says, "Let him who, or it says, it says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have to have the bit and bridle, or they won't come to you." We're not to be like the mule. The mule won't come to you just because you want it to. What does it take to get the mule to come to you? A series of rewards and punishments. That's the only way the mule's going to come to you. And David said, don't be like that as it relates to God. So much of our attitude is like the mules, you know? Short of what we've been talking about here, that this repentance and faith, short of that, we're like the mule that David tells us not to be like. And we come to God because of either rewards or punishments. And God says, no, no, no. Come to me. Because you love me. Because your heart has been transformed by my love for you. And that's what Paul says here. That last verse of chapter 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see, we learn to reveal the heart of God to others when we experience His heart of forgiveness for us. Let's pray to Him now. Help us, O God, we pray, to give up trying to fix ourselves, to give up all of our solutions, and to understand that You alone have the power to fix us, because You alone can change our hearts. So we invite You to do so now, O God, confessing our need of that. And we thank You that You love us, and thank You that You forgive us. So do this work of transformation as we repent and believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, we're coming to a God who has given Himself for us. And He's given Himself for us that we might, in faith, give our hearts to Him. So as we partake of these elements this morning, I want to encourage you to give your heart to God. And just say, like a child bringing a hopelessly broken toy to his parents, here, fix it. Just give your heart to God. Say, God, fix it. Fix me. I'm broken. But You know how to fix broken things. And You've given Yourself, no holds barred, Your own life, the life of Your Son, You've given for me. So I give myself to You. Let's pray to Him now.